Looking for His Appearing by J. Preston Eby. Chapter 5, The Coming of Christ in the Feasts, Continued. I believe every word that the Bible says about the coming of our Lord. I don't believe what the apostate churches say about it, nor what the television evangelists say about it, nor what the tradition-bound preachers say about it. But I certainly believe what the Bible says about it. Briefly, I would again draw your attention to a passage of Scripture in Proverbs 22, verses 19 through 21. That thy trust may be in the Lord. I have made known to thee this day, even to thee. Have not I written to thee excellent things, and counsels, and knowledge, that I might make thee know the certainty of the words of truth, that thou mightest answer the words of truth to them that send unto thee? The word excellent is used here is the Hebrew word shalish, S-H-A-L-I-S-H, meaning threefold or weighty. It is most interesting to note that Young's literal translation renders it, Have I not written to thee three times with counsels and knowledge? A free translation would run, Have I not written unto you threefold things? Threefold things, these are the excellent things of God. These are weighty things. Things which have depth upon depth upon depth in their meaning. This threefold principle is brought forth again and again as the Spirit unfolds the truth appointed for His overcoming company in this important hour. While men speak of the first coming and the second coming of Christ, God's program is in threes. God has promised to meet with man in three dimensions. He has met man historically and experientially in the first and second realms. I declare to you that he will meet with us dispensationally and experientially yet a third time. The pattern is clear. Three times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Passover, and in the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, and in the Feast of Tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty. Deuteronomy 16, verse 16. God says that he will meet with man three times in the three great feasts of the Lord. Three times in a year shall all your males appear before the Lord. To appear before the Lord designates not only an action on our part, but a reciprocal action on God's part. Not only must we appear, but he must appear. It is a joint meeting in which we appear before him, even as he appears in his glory as he did in Jerusalem of old. Or, as the apostle has so eloquently explained, When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Colossians 3, verse 4. When this threefold aspect of his appearing is properly understood, then the fact that the Scriptures nowhere speak of just a first coming and a second coming takes on new meaning. The three primary feasts given to Israel were the feasts of Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Two of these feasts have now been fulfilled and are still being fulfilled in the body of Christ today. The last feast still awaits a future fulfillment that will begin at the completion and maturity of the Christ body at the end of this age. Every one of the feasts of the Lord have not only a historical aspect, pointing back to something God did, and a prophetic aspect, pointing forward to something that God would do, but every one of them has a personal and individual aspect in our lives experientially. Each feast finds its fulfillment in our forward walk in God. In Passover, we see a picture of our justification with sins forgiven. In the Feast of Pentecost, we have a picture of our baptism with the Holy Spirit, the first fruits of our inheritance. In the Feast of Tabernacles, we find a picture of our glorification, our entrance into the fullness of our inheritance and possession in God, even all the wisdom, knowledge, life, victory, nature, and power of the Almighty. Section: The Coming of Christ in the Feast of Pentecost. The Feast of Pentecost was the second of Israel's three annual feasts, celebrated in the third month. As the Scriptures reveal, the feast had many names. It was called the Feast of Harvest, the Feast of Weeks, the Day of First Fruits, the Feast of First Fruits of Israel's Labor, and the Feast of Pentecost, which means 50th. An examination of Leviticus 23, verses 15 through 16, will reveal why the feast is called 50th. It was because the feast began on the 50th day after the Passover Sabbath, or the morrow after the seventh Sabbath. This, of course, parallels exactly with the fulfillment of the type in the New Testament. When Christ arose from the dead, he continued with the disciples for the space of 40 days, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Acts 1:3. Then he departed into heaven, and after 10 days, at the time of Israel's Feast of Pentecost, he sent forth the Holy Ghost upon the waiting disciples. Many are under the misapprehension that the day the waiting disciples received the Holy Spirit is called the Day of Pentecost because the Lord poured out his Spirit on that day. But the Bible says that the Spirit came when the Day of Pentecost was fully come. The fact is, the Day of Pentecost had been celebrated annually for 1,500 years before the outpouring of the Spirit recorded in the book of Acts. The feast day of Pentecost was a feast kept in remembrance of an historical event in Israel, which is recorded for us in Exodus chapters 19 through 23. 50 days after the children of Israel had been delivered from the bondage of Egypt by the blood of the Passover lamb, they came to Mount Sinai. It was at this moment that the presence of God came down in a way that God's people had never known before. It was a new manifestation of God's power and glory. The Bible says that Mount Sinai was shaking and on fire. The voice of God was heard out of the midst of the fire in an awesome way. The words of God spoke on Mount Sinai are the Ten Commandments and various other commandments given to Moses for the people. It is very important to notice the commandments to build the tabernacle of Moses were given on Mount Sinai. God commanded the people of Israel to keep the Feast of Pentecost to remind them of their experience at Sinai. The two loaves, the 10 sacrificial animals offered with the bread, the new meat offering, and all the details of the Feast of Pentecost pointed back to the power and glory of God when he met with his people at Mount Sinai, and to the law of the Lord given to them at that time and place. But it also pointed forward in time. It was a shadow of something to come, a New Testament manifestation of God's power and nature. For 15 long centuries, Israel had kept the Feast of Pentecost. On one Pentecostal celebration, when the Jews from many places were gathered together in the city of Jerusalem to keep the Old Testament feast, suddenly they heard a strange commotion coming from an upper room. While Jews in the temple continued to keep the old feast, the 120 followers of the despised Nazarene were experiencing the New Testament fulfillment of Pentecost. While the Jews were keeping the Feast of Pentecost 50 days after the Feast of Passover, the disciples were experiencing its fulfillment 50 days after the Passover lamb had been slain on Calvary. God spoke with his people in an altogether new way from Mount Sinai. He did so again as the 120 received the spiritual experience of which Sinai was but a type. For it is written, the 120 began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, as God's presence came down in fire, just as it did upon Mount Sinai. In like manner as the 120 received the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in their lives, there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it set upon each of them. God wrote his holy law on tablets of stone on Mount Sinai. But at the spiritual Pentecost, he inscribed his law upon the fleshly tables of men's hearts by the transforming power of his indwelling Spirit. Pentecost, what a vast treasure house of spiritual reality and experience looms before us as we contemplate the tremendous implications of the word. We could not begin to adequately explain the meaning of the feast without saying that it is the celebration of the receiving of the law. The baptism in the Holy Spirit certainly begins with the manifestation of the gifts of the Spirit, speaking in tongues, prophecy, miracles, healing, discerning of spirits, etc. It has been said that receiving the Holy Spirit is like buying a pair of shoes. The tongues come with it. I believe that. But speaking in tongues may be the evidence that you have received the gift of the Spirit, but it is in no way the evidence that you are walking in the Spirit. Tongues are not the evidence of either a Spirit-filled or Spirit-led life. But I will tell you what is. In Exodus chapter 19, when the children of Israel came to Mount Sinai, it was there in the third month that God gave them the law. So the proof of the real Pentecostal experience is the law of God written upon the tables of your heart. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Hebrews 8, verses 8 through 10. There is the power of a real Pentecost. It is sad that that has not been the experience of most Pentecostals. Someone has said, if you have all word, fundamentalism, you will dry up, and if you have all spirit, Pentecostalism, you will blow up. But if you have both the Spirit and the Word, you will grow up. The real Pentecost, precious friend of mine, is not signs and wonders and miracles, but the law of God written upon the heart. Jesus walked out this glorious feast upon earth. He fulfilled all the law as the anointed one of the Father, and revealed the nature, mind, will, and power of God before men. Now he is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. For us, as members of his body, we keep the feast of Pentecost when we are filled with the Holy Spirit, endued with power, transformed in mind and heart, receiving the earnest of our inheritance, the gifts and fruit of the Spirit, ministered by love. It is important that the feast of Pentecost occurred at a separate point in time from the Passover, and was different and distinct from the previous feast. For the second time, all males were to appear before the Lord in the place of his choosing. Deuteronomy 16, verse 16. This feast, like the first, was also associated with the harvest. Whereas Passover was held at the time of barley harvest, Pentecost was held at the time of wheat harvest. Exodus 34, verse 22. Therefore, we see that the feasts were associated with a progression in harvest, and speak of the ongoing process of the development and maturing of his life in the life of the believer. There is a continuous process of sowing and reaping throughout the believer's walk with the Lord. We do not receive the life of our Lord in full measure, or full blossom, or full fruitage at the time of our conversion at the Feast of Passover, but we continually put on the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 13, verse 14, and Ephesians 4, verse 24. We are to be progressively changed into his image from glory to glory until finally we arrive at the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, and Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19, and chapter 4, verse 13. How sad that good men of God who have experienced the glory and wonder of the Passover experience should now close the door to further reality in God and deny that the Feast of Pentecost is a second and further appropriation of the presence and working of God in his people. In fact, most of Christendom has never even come into this Pentecostal experience. They have refused to come to the feast. They have not appeared before the Lord as commanded. We find that their leaders have barred the door, telling the people that both the old Feast of Pentecost in the Old Testament and the glorious manifestations of power in the New Testament fulfillment are events of ancient history, that the early church enjoyed them for a season to help get the church off to a good start, but it is not for them today. So they are denied the blessings of the gifts and graces of the Spirit, and that satisfying praise and worship which comes by his quickening within. Speaking in tongues is a no-no, or any supernatural moving of the Spirit, as he would anoint those who go on from feast to feast. Yes, for many, the Lord has come to them only once, in the Feast of Passover, and they experience and know him only as Jesus the Savior. So we praise God for the ones who are receiving of His Spirit around the world today, being called to appear before the Lord in the second great feast of Pentecost, to receive of its ministry to them. The Lord came down and appeared to Moses on the mount, and the Lord has come down and is appearing to, in, and through His people in the spiritual feast of Pentecost. We marvel at how religious leaders will acknowledge the coming of Jesus as Savior in the feast of Passover, and yet refuse to acknowledge the coming of Christ, that is, the anointing Spirit, which is to abide within us and guide us into all truth and reality and maturity of His life in the feast of Pentecost. When Moses ascended Mount Sinai and God appeared to him, he received the various commandments as to how the Israelites were to conduct themselves as a family and a nation, how the different feasts were to be held, and the sacrifices pertaining to the feasts. He received the Ten Commandments of God's law on tables of stone. But not only that, he was at the same time given by God the pattern of the tabernacle which they were to build, and which God would dwell among them as they journeyed on. And when the spiritual Israel came to spiritual Sinai on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, God began to reveal His laws and commandments, now not on tables of stone, but on the fleshly tables of our heart. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3. It was at Pentecost that the true tabernacle of God began to be built, not of acacia wood, brass, silver, and gold, but of living stones of men and women, who were soft and pliable in the Spirit of God. He began to fashion a dwelling place, the many mansions of the Father's house, and He is still working on it today, praise His name. It is at Pentecost where, when filled with the Spirit of God, we can offer up spiritual sacrifices which are acceptable to Him. We can minister one to another, building each other up in the faith. As it was necessary for Israel to come to Sinai and receive from God in the way they did, so it is vital that God's people know the Sinai or Pentecostal experience today and have His Spirit moving in their hearts. For in Deuteronomy 1 verse 2, Moses, when counting how many days' journey it would be to the Promised Land, reckons it not from Egypt nor from the Passover, but said it was 11 days' journey from Horeb or Sinai, meaning that Israel had to go via Sinai to get their inheritance, since it was reckoned from Sinai. And today, for you and me to come into God's inheritance, we have to go via Sinai or Pentecost. When I say God's inheritance, I am not talking about some far-off heaven somewhere, and that if we are not filled with the Holy Ghost, we won't make heaven. There are many precious saints who have gone before who weren't filled with the Holy Ghost, but the Lord had come to them in the feast of Passover as Savior. But I am speaking of an inheritance which God has reserved in heaven, ready to be revealed in the last time. It is the inheritance of all He is and all He has. For a people to come into this, they must be filled with the Holy Spirit, not 10 or 20 years ago, but a day-by-day experience of flowing in the Spirit of God and allowing the Spirit to flow through them and be formed in them. Once a preacher was asked by a man if he could get to heaven without the Holy Ghost. The preacher looked at him and said, "Son, I wouldn't want to go to the drugstore without him." Hallelujah. We must see clearly from the light of Scripture that in the Old Testament period, the Spirit of God did not indwell men. In that time, the Spirit of God descended upon man to move man to do God's work. The emphasis was upon the Spirit of God being the power to man. In the Old Testament, the anointings of God's Spirit came and went, fell and lifted. The Spirit was never completely given to any man, prophet, priest, or king. This is why we read such statements as these: "And when they came thither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him," Saul, "and he prophesied among them." 1 Samuel 10, verse 10. But later, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. 1 Samuel 16, verse 14. When God initiated His great plan to give, to dispense His Spirit into man, Jesus was the first to so receive. But during His earthly ministry, the dispensation of God's Spirit was limited to Him alone. Although people in the Old Testament received the Spirit of God upon them as a word and as power, yet in reality they did not receive the Spirit of God into them to be their life. In the Old Testament times, the Spirit of God merely descended upon man as a word and as power, but did not enter into man as life. He only bestowed a divine power upon man, but did not impart to man a divine nature and being. Therefore, in the Old Testament, we see a number who possessed the power of God, yet had nothing whatever of God's life, nature, or mind. Samson is the best example. Judges chapters 14 through 16. He had the supernatural power of God upon him, but at the same time he did not have the nature of God in him at all. Here we have a strong man whose power was beyond measure, yet whose nature was totally incompatible with God. Therefore, with respect to power, Samson had the Holy Spirit upon him, but with respect to life, he did not have the Holy Spirit within him. The Holy Spirit of God descended upon Samson that he might have God's power, but did not enter into him that he might have God's nature. It was not until the New Testament times, not until the coming of the Lord in the spiritual feast of Pentecost, that the Spirit of God actually enters into man and becomes man's life that he might possess not only God's power, but also God's life, nature, and mind. The prophet Ezekiel saw this day of the New Testament, of the remarkable regeneration by which men would actually be born of God to become sons of God, and he prophesied, saying, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them." Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27. In Christ, we not only have our sins forgiven in the Feast of Passover, but as we follow on to the next feast, there is an impartation of a new spirit, a new life, even the divine life of God. We are impregnated by the Spirit of God, and a baby spirit, a divine nature, is conceived within us. This new embryo is the offspring of God in Christ, so that God becomes, not figuratively, not creatively, but very literally in a fatherly way, our Father, the Father of our spirit. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. There is within ourselves, beyond the realm of our conscious knowledge, a divine life, the child of God's Spirit, under his loving care, working in stillness, ever unwearied, never exhausted, ever growing and maturing, to gain control of our being and transform us into the image of God. This is the law of God written upon the tables of the heart, the glory and power of Pentecost. Section: Christ is the Spirit. Immediately I hear some reader saying, "But why do you say the baptism in the Holy Spirit is the coming of Christ? Is it not the coming of the Holy Spirit? And is not the Holy Spirit a different member of the Godhead?" But, dear reader, do not be too hasty in your judgment. In 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17, we read these arresting and outstanding words: "Now the Lord is that Spirit." For comparison and further clarification, let us go to additional translations and get their insight into this portion of Scripture. From the Jerusalem Bible, we read 2 Corinthians 3, verses 15 through 18, "Yes, even today, whenever Moses is read, the veil is over their minds. It will not be removed until they turn to the Lord. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, with our unveiled faces, reflecting like mirrors the brightness of the Lord, all grow brighter and brighter as we are turned into the image that we reflect. This is the work of the Lord, who is the Spirit." We are told that we reflect the brightness of the Lord like mirrors, and that we shall continue to do so until we are transformed into that bright image that we now reflect. But in turning to Romans 8, verse 29, we learn that we are predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. Therefore, since the Lord is that Spirit, and we are to become as that Spirit someday, and since we are told that we are predestinated to conform to the image of the Son, we have no alternative but to conclude that the Lord Jesus Christ is that Spirit. The Amplified Bible says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit." Moffat's translation reads, "The Lord means the Spirit." The Wymouth translation renders, "Now by the Lord is meant the Spirit." Young's literal translation says, "And the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." I prayerfully invite all who read these lines to carefully consider the following words spoken by our Lord. "He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet, because Jesus was not yet glorified." John 7, verses 38 through 39. Our Lord promises here that those who come unto him and drink will not only never thirst, but will themselves become fountains whence streams of living water, of life and blessing, will flow forth. In recording the words, John explains that the promise was then a future one that would have to wait for its fulfillment till the Spirit should have been poured out, but also gave the double reason for this delay. The Holy Spirit was not yet, because Jesus was not yet glorified. You will note that in the King James Version it reads, "For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." You will also note, however, that in the King James Version the word "given" is in italics, showing that the word is not in the original, but is supplied by the translators in an effort to clarify what they perceive as the meaning. Omitting the added word, the passage reads, "The Holy Spirit was not yet, because Jesus was not yet glorified." The expression, "the Spirit was not yet," has appeared strange, and so the word "given" was inserted. But the expression, if accepted as it stands in the Greek New Testament, may guide us into the true understanding of the real significance of the Spirit's not coming until Jesus was glorified. Jesus promised that if he went away, he would send another Comforter. The basic fact underlying the truth of the Comforter is just this: for the Spirit was not yet, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. The Wymouth translation. In other words, this peculiar manifestation of God as the Comforter did not and could not exist until Jesus had ascended on high. This is intimated in Psalm 68, verse 18, wherein the psalmist says, "Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them." Do not misunderstand me. I do not say that the Holy Spirit did not exist previous to the glorification of the Son of Man, for the very term Holy Spirit signifies the Spirit who is holy, even the everlasting God. John 4, verse 24. But I do say that the manifestation of God as the abiding Comforter was utterly impossible until Jesus was glorified. And this because of the very nature of the Comforter, for the Scriptures teach that he proceeds from the Father and the Son. Compare John 15, verse 26, and Acts 2, verse 33. Thereby combining almighty power with mediatorial and intercessory grace. How clearly this is expressed as follows: "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. For in that he himself had suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." Hebrews 2, verses 16 through 18. And again, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Hebrews 4, verse 15. These things were spoken of Jesus in the days of his flesh. What have they to do with the Comforter? Listen, "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, And having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this. Acts 2, verse 33. And now of the Spirit which we have received of him, it is attested. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, making intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Romans 8, verses 26 through 27. Who intercedes for us, Christ or the Spirit? The intercession of the Spirit is the intercession of Christ, for the Lord is the Spirit. Here, then, is that blessed intercessory aspect of the Spirit which is peculiarly related to the priestly ministry of Jesus developed in him in the days of his flesh, and without which there would be no consolation in Christ, no comfort of love, no fellowship of the Spirit, no tender mercies and compassions. Philippians 2, verse 1. May the blessed Spirit of truth help every reader of these lines to understand the precious truth that when the Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, he came not only as the Spirit of the eternal God, but just as surely the Spirit of the glorified Jesus, the Spirit of the crucified, resurrected, ascended, and exalted Christ, the bearer and communicator to us, not merely of the life of God as such, but of the life as it had been interwoven into the human nature in the person of Christ Jesus. The Spirit of the glorified Jesus, the Son of Man, become the Son of God. He could not be until Jesus was glorified. God is a Spirit, and there is only one Spirit. The Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ are the one Spirit. Now the Lord is that Spirit. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if be so that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Romans 8, verse 9. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Galatians 4, verse 6. There is one body and one Spirit. Ephesians 4, verse 4. This thought opens up to us further the reason why it is not the Spirit of God as such, but the Spirit of Jesus that could be sent to dwell in us. Christ came not only to deliver man from sin and the law and its curse, but to bring human nature itself into the fellowship of the celestial life, to make us partakers of the divine nature. In his own person, having become flesh, he had to sanctify the flesh and make it a worthy and willing receptacle for the indwelling Spirit of the Father, God. Having done this, he had, in accordance with the law, that a lower form of life can rise to a higher only as it is seized upon and transformed by the higher life, prepared himself by death to give himself as the seed corn to bring forth fruit in us. From his nature, as he brought his humanity into subjection to the Spirit, as it was then glorified in the resurrection and ascension, his Spirit came forth as the Spirit of his human life, glorified into the union with the divine, to make us partakers of all that he had personally wrought out and acquired, of himself and his glorified life. And in virtue of his having perfected in himself a new holy manhood on our behalf, the second man, the last Adam, he could now communicate what previously had no existence, a life at once human and divine. And now, blessed be God, Jesus has been glorified. There is now the Spirit of the glorified Jesus, the Spirit of the Christ, which is the Spirit of God. We seldom stop to consider that this precious Comforter, another Comforter, is the Spirit of God in a dimension that did not and could not exist until Jesus had been glorified. We do not realize that he is indeed the eternal Spirit, the ever-living Almighty God, but tempered, so to speak, by the feeling of our infirmities, wrought out in the days of his flesh, that the very flesh and blood of Jesus, with all his life of suffering and submission, have been combined with the resurrection life and sent to dwell in us, and that this is what Jesus meant when he said, Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. John 6, verses 52 through 63. Oh, the tremendous import and the awful reality of the fact that the ever-living God became flesh, was touched with the feeling of my infirmities, made the sacrifice for sins once for all, and now lives after the power of an endless life, a priest forever, coming to dwell in my heart as a quickening spirit. If further proof is needed that the Comforter is not a being separate from the Father and the Son, it is surely found in John 14, verses 21 through 23. He that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas, brother of James, saith unto him, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come into him, and make our abode with him. Here he promises that the Father and the Son will come to those who truly love our Lord Jesus, yet he distinctly states that this coming will be a manifesting of himself, a revelation and a personal relationship distinct from any they had received or could receive during his earthly ministry, and therefore another Comforter, but still the very same Jesus. We will come unto him and make our abode with him, promises Jesus. And yet the preachers think that every time Jesus speaks of his coming again, he is referring to some future coming when he will split the eastern sky in his body of flesh. Would to God that the Lord's people could see that the scriptures have many, many things to say about his coming that the preachers and churches know absolutely nothing about. Section: The Coming of Christ as the Spirit. As we continue our meditation upon this wonderful theme of the coming of Christ in the Feast of Pentecost, we will fasten our attention upon the ascension of our Lord. And if I had sufficient imagination, I should like to picture our Lord and the 11 walking up the side of the Mount of Olives, communing as they went, a happy company with a solemn awe upon them, but with an intense joy in having fellowship with each other. Each disciple was glad to think that his dear Lord and Master, who had been crucified, was now among them, not only alive, but surrounded with a mysterious safety and glory which none could disturb. The enemy was as still as a stone. Not a dog moved his tongue. His bitterest foes made no sign during the days of our Lord's afterlife below. The company moved onward, peacefully toward Bethany. Bethany, which they all knew and loved. The Savior seemed drawn there at the time of his ascension, even as men's minds return to old and well-loved scenes when they are about to depart out of this world. His happiest moments on earth had been spent beneath the roof where lived Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. There they had seen Lazarus raised from the dead by him who was now to be taken from them. The memory of the triumphant past would help the tried faith of the present. There they had heard the voice saying, Loose him and let him go. And there they might fitly see their Lord loosed from all bonds of earthly gravitation, that he might go to his Father and their Father. But they have come to a standstill, having reached the brow of the hill. The Lord stands conspicuously in the center of the group, and following a brief discourse, he pronounces a blessing upon them. He lifts his hands, and while he is lifting them and is pronouncing words of love, he begins to rise from the earth. He has risen above them all to their astonishment. In a moment he has passed beyond the olives, which seem with their silvery sheen to be lit up by his radiance. While the disciples are looking, the Lord has ascended into midair, and speedily he has risen to the regions of the clouds. They stand spellbound with amazement. And suddenly a bright cloud, like a chariot of God, bears him swiftly away. That cloud conceals him from mortal gaze. Though we have known Christ after the flesh, now after the flesh we know him no more. They are riveted to the spot, very naturally so. They linger long in the place. They stand with streaming eyes, wonderstruck, still looking upward. It is not the Lord's will that they should remain long in shock. Their reverie is interrupted. They might have stood there till wonder saddened into fear. As it was, they remained long enough, for the messenger's words pierced their souls. Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Acts 1, verse 11. Do you not see them going down the side of Olivet, taking that Sabbath day's journey into the cruel and wicked city? They held fellowship of the most delightful kind with one another, and without delay entered into the upper room, where in protracted prayer and communion they waited for the promise of the Father. You see, I have no imagination. I have barely mentioned the incidents in the simplest language. Yet try and realize the scene, for it will be helpful to do so, since our Lord Jesus was to come in like manner as the disciples saw him go into heaven. 10 days after that little group of ardent disciples stood gazing up into the heavens in bewilderment, wondering at the phenomenon of their beloved Master rising bodily from their midst and disappearing into the cloud, they were startled by another manifestation of the miraculous. It was the day of Pentecost, and as they were waiting and praying in the upper room in Jerusalem, the power of God manifested itself in their midst. Had not the messengers declared, "This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven"? And now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, suddenly there came from heaven a sound as of a rushing mighty wind, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Ah, it was the fulfillment of the messenger's promise to them. This same Jesus had returned in mighty spirit power. They heard him come, and they saw him come from heaven, even as they had seen him go into heaven. Their minds were now enlightened with a better understanding of those things yet to come in the outworking of the Father's plan and purpose. They had been assured that their Lord would return. The angel had said that this same Jesus shall so come in like manner as they had seen him taken into heaven. But not until the Spirit of the ascended Lord came upon them at Pentecost did they begin to understand the meaning of his return. Their faith had been strained by the fact that his ministry had come to such an abrupt and fatal end, and before many of the promises of God concerning the work of the Messiah had been fulfilled. But now he was here again, and this time in a many-membered body. Please don't write to me explaining that the disciples were still expecting the Lord to come years after the day of Pentecost had come and gone. Certainly they were expecting the Lord, for he comes in many faceted ways, about which we shall write through many months to come. But this particular coming of the Lord in the Feast of Pentecost was clearly and repeatedly prophesied by the Lord himself, and he came just as he promised. Praise his wonderful name. Many years ago, B.F. Headley penned these true and graphic words, quote, "At this point, let us scan carefully John 14, verses 28 through 29. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe." Note, dear reader, that Jesus said, "I go away and come again." Note that he said also that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. These verses of Scripture upset some of our old theology and started it crumbling, and set us to digging to see if these things be so. If you, dear reader, are candid and honest, it is possible that they might also change some of your pet opinions concerning the so-called second coming of Jesus. Now please be honest with plain English, with yourself and with God, and answer these questions. Was Jesus talking to his disciples about something which was to take place during their lifetime, or was it something which was to be 2,000 years, or more, or less, after their death? That he spoke of events which were to transpire before their deaths is very evident, else he would not have said that when it comes to pass, ye might believe. They could not believe in something which was to happen after they were dead and gone, but it is very possible that they could believe in something which happened while they were yet alive, and he was desirous that they should believe it when it came to pass. Therefore he forewarned them, saying, "I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye," not those who come after you, "might believe." Now let us ask another question. What was Jesus talking to his disciples about? Immediately I hear someone answering, his going away. But that is not right. He was talking about not only his going away, which is only half of the subject, but he was talking about his coming back. Knowingly or unwittingly, we have observed the first half of that statement of Jesus and forgotten about the second half of it. He was talking just as much about his coming again as he was talking about his going away. So the whole subject to which he was calling their special attention was, I go away and come again. It was all of this in both phases of the subject, both the going and the coming, to which Jesus was calling their attention and forewarned them about it all when he said, I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. What was to come to pass? He was to go away and come again. When was it to take place? During the lifetime of those disciples to whom Jesus spake. Was Jesus to go away during the lifetime of those disciples? Yes, that is just what he said. But was he to come again during the lifetime of those disciples? Yes, Jesus said that he would do that very thing also. Did those disciples die? Evidently they did die, for we have no record of any of them being alive today in the flesh, and there is record of the deaths of many of his disciples. If, then, Jesus was to come again before the death of those disciples in accord with what is written in the scripture quoted above, can we logically conclude that he did anything other than just what he said he would do? That is, go away and come again. And both the going away and the coming again must have taken place centuries ago during the lifetime of those disciples, if we are to believe that Jesus did what he said he would do. End quote. Jesus said, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live. Ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. John 14, verses 18 through 20. Simple as these words may seem, they have occasioned great perplexity to those whose spiritual minds are veiled to the vast storehouse of scripture passages that speak of the coming again of the Christ as the Spirit. Many Christians, and I might say most, believe in the first and second coming of the Lord. The first coming was when he was born in the stable of Bethlehem. The second coming will be when he will appear in the glory of the Father, and every eye will see him. The first coming is past, and they are fervently looking for the time when he will come again in the clouds of heaven in his glory, with all the heavenly angels accompanying him. And they try to make all the scriptures pertaining to the coming of the Lord fit into just these two comings. How surprising it is to many to learn that the Bible doesn't speak of two comings at all. It speaks of many comings, and in trying to apply all the scriptures that pertain to the various comings and appearings of the Lord to these two comings is what has caused most of the confusion and the great and dreadful ignorance on the part of most Christians regarding the Lord's return. Let us look at some other interesting and enlightening statements about the coming of the Lord. Meditate deeply upon these words, my beloved. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come unto you. John 14, verses 16 and 18. Judas, not Iscariot, saith unto him, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, my Father will love him, and we will come into him, and make our abode with him. John 14, verses 22 through 23. A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again, and a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father, and ye now therefore have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your hearts shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. John 16, verse 16 and verses 22 through 23. How clear it is that Jesus was talking about his coming again, but not in the way that is generally perceived as his second coming. but yet a true and personal coming to the one who loves him and keeps his commandments. It was not to be a manifestation to the world, for the world would know nothing whatever of it, but it would be in the very fact the coming of this same Jesus to indwell their hearts by his Spirit. The disciples were greatly perplexed when Jesus died, but then he arose, the conquering Christ. The fact of the Christ resurrection is historic. The man who disputes it disputes the best established fact in history. He was seen by those who had despaired of his existence. He ate with them. He drank with them. He walked with them in a bloodless body. He talked to the despondent and broken-hearted apostles, the 11, for nearly 40 days. It was impossible to be deceived. He spoke and was seen and heard on one occasion by 500, the most of whom were living at the time that Paul made the declaration that they knew Christ and had seen him after his resurrection. He proved his resurrection by telling them that if they would go to Jerusalem and enter into an upper room and wait for the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit's power would come. The promised outpouring took place. Christ went up, and the Holy Ghost came down. They saw him go, and they saw him come. It shook the place where they were sitting. The divine earthquake shook Jerusalem. It shook Israel. It shook the Roman Empire until it fell to rise no more. It shook the world. The Spirit's power came. The Christ returned in mighty Spirit power. He who is the truth came again as the Spirit of truth. He came as an indwelling life. Men who were weak became strong. Men who were wicked murderers and devils were transformed into men of virtue and power with God. Men who were illogical became great and mighty reasoners. Men who were feeble stood up, and in their spiritual majesty tower today over all the men of their time. All history substantiates the claim. Every philosopher and potentate of their time had to recognize them, so that Peter, Paul, James, John, and many of their successors became the mightiest powers even in a heathen empire. When the disciples came to face Calvary, they ran for their lives. They were terrified. Peter hid himself that cold night when he was confronted by the damsel as he warmed his hands over the fire pot, for she charged he was one of Jesus' followers, and he swore and said he didn't even know him. The rest followed a long way off. His only company on the cross was two thieves. After the day of Pentecost, we see different men altogether. The same Peter who weeks ago swore and said, "I never knew him." What a change! The same clay, the same gnarled hands and gruff voice and rough mannerisms, tanned from the winds of the lake, but standing like a massive oak, giving his testimony of his encounter with Jesus. Hearken to Peter. "Ye men of Judea, and all that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words. These are not drunken, as ye suppose, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." Now the sun had returned in the power of the Spirit. Behold, a new day, fresher than the first day of creation. From henceforth he would come to indwell his people. Pentecost had arrived. The very same Spirit that rolled away the stone came to indwell the Lamb of God, to raise him far above the gates of death, to raise his humanity up into the uncreated life of the Father. Pentecost, O blessed Pentecost day, the day of the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, came as a gift of our Heavenly Father to indwell here below. This made the change in the disciples. Christ in them made the difference. He had been with them, but now he was within them. No platitudes can give you this power. No sterile form, no static doctrine, no empty ritual can turn your heart and transform you into a God-man upon this earth. Jesus prophesied that he would come again in the lifetime of the disciples, not only during their lifetime, but before the ministry he had given the 12 and the 70 would be completed. How utterly amazing his words, believed not by one in a million evangelicals and fundamentalists today. Hear it, but when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. Matthew 10, verse 23. Look at his words. Can anything be more specific and definite as to persons, place, time, and circumstance than this prediction of our Lord? It is to the 12 that he speaks. It is the cities of Israel which they are to evangelize. The subject is his own speedy coming, and the time so near that before the work he sends them to do is complete, his coming will have taken place. But if we are to be told that this is not the meaning, nor the half of it, and that Jesus speaks of another coming, to other evangelists in other ages and in other lands, a coming which after 19 centuries is still future, and perhaps remote, then the question arises, what may not Scripture mean? The grammatical sense of words no longer suffices for interpretation. The Word of God is a riddle to be guessed, an oracle that utters ambiguous responses, and no man can be sure, without a special revelation, that he understands what he reads. Strange, isn't it, that today it actually takes a special revelation to embrace the simple truth he declared. Oh, where is he who walked the Sea of Galilee? Oh, where is he? He is with us now. He is with us all the days, even unto the consummation of the age. He has come to us in the wonderful feast of Pentecost. He dwells in our hearts by faith, and this glorious Christ within is just the same today. Today is the second 1,000 years since he came in the flesh, lived, ministered, died, resurrected, ascended into heaven, and returned as the Spirit. The second 1,000 years is drawing to a close, and blessed be his name, he is the same. He pursues his mission still, and reigns in majesty over his kingdom by entering into these temples of clay, and filling our spirits and our souls and our bodies with his own eternal presence and power, making us one with him, members of his very own body, of his flesh, of his bone, and of his blood. He is redeeming a vast family of sons, into whom he is putting within them his mighty spirit, inworking his glorious mind and nature, inscribing on the heart his law of life, so that we who were destined from the beginning to be the revelation of himself to the creation may complete his mighty work for the redemption of humanity. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. End of chapter 5.